Let me pray. Father, on this Easter morning, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that you would freshen our minds, that you would help us to give attention to what you are saying to us by your word and through your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you this morning to two brothers, Christopher Hitchens, you might be able to see on the screen to my left, who before his untimely death in 2011 was called the world's most notorious atheist. And then his younger brother, Peter, who was and remains a staunchly committed Christian believer. They were, of course, at odds most of their lives. Christopher was a nihilist in that he argued that there was no grand story, no ultimate meaning, no set of ethics or morals to rely on beyond what we can see and touch. We are completely on our own, he said, an accidental arrangement of atoms. Although he says in one interview that, of course, he, like everyone else, experiences from time to time transcendent feelings. He says it's unavoidable, the sense of what he calls the numinous or the ecstatic. He says it is the way we are wired. Everybody feels it, he says. And he explains it this way. He says it has to do with wondrous landscapes and light and music and love, coupled with, and catch what he says here, coupled with a permanent awareness of the transience of all things and the melancholy, in his words, the melancholy that invests all this. In other words, he says that feeling of smallness and impermanence that we mistake for spirituality is really just a deep sense of sadness. He says there's a melancholy that invests in every moment of beauty, and that ultimately, he says, is what takes our breath away. Here are his words. It's not just gaping happily at the sunset while listening to music. You're doing that knowing that it can't last for very long. And that's a very important part of the awareness. Now, that's Christopher Hitchens. We'll hear from his brother Peter a little bit later. But I do wonder if, in a sense, he's onto something, that there's a helpful nuance in his thinking that when we see beauty, when we see a stunning work of art, when we see a sunset or a laughing grandchild, there is an immediate subconscious awareness saying, drink it in before it's gone. That there's always, as someone else puts us, a conditional component of the joy being the inkling knowledge that this can't last forever. Which means if you're an honest nihilist, like Christopher Hitchens, you're grappling not with just the grief of impermanence, but the sense of futility, that it's all for no purpose. Which is in fact the root idea behind a word that comes up six times in the Apostle Paul's magnum opus about the death and resurrection of Jesus and its implications for the death and resurrection of us. Captured by that little phrase, in vain. It's in verse 2 and verse 10 of our second reading. It's twice in verse 14. It's translated the same word as futile in verse 17. That captures the heart of it. And then rounds out the chapter later on in verse 58. Is it all in vain? Because he raises the point, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul raises the point that maybe his preaching and their believing is perhaps all in vain. That his own conversion, that his famous turning around from persecutor to preacher, maybe that's all in vain as well. empty, which he says it will be if they don't remain persuaded that the resurrection from the dead is actually real and that the resurrection of Jesus was real. Either that, he says, or kenos in the original Greek, empty, in vain. I mean, that is the feeling, isn't it, that Hitchens was talking about, a gnawing emptiness. This is wonderful. It'll soon be gone. And it's empty. It has no meaning in the first place. See, into that same sort of thinking in the city of Corinth came the Apostle Paul, preaching a message that changes everything. And yet now, a few years later, the believers in Corinth are questioning the physical reality of the Easter resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, is nothing new. It was questioned right from the start in the first reading. But that resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, is something he is absolutely convinced of, and that everything else that the faith he is preaching is built on. And so there's no middle ground. He doesn't say, well, look, yeah, you can ignore that, but this Jesus was a good bloke. And in years to come, we'll put up some great-looking buildings with Butte choirs, and we'll run chocolate festivals, regardless of whether he really rose or not. It's just the opposite. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is in vain, empty. And your faith is in vain as well. That's what he says. And then he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. No forgiveness. If you haven't completely grasped that idea yet, once more in verse 19. Completely deflating the idea there's any point in preaching a resurrection-free Christianity. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're pathetic. We Christians are of all men to be pitied. Do you get that? See, Christians historically, because of their conviction about the resurrection of Jesus, because of the conviction from that this life is not all there is to it, they have been motivated to look beyond their own present convenience to serve in costly and risky ways, to self-sacrifice in the conviction that there's plenty of life to be had later on. Christians historically have been the first to give away their money, have been the first to care for the sick in plagues at great risk, first to face up to all kinds of persecutions and refuse to demands to bow down and worship the Emperor Caesar, because they were literally convinced that Jesus far outranked him, because Jesus had risen and he was the one they'd worship as a consequence and no one else. To which Paul says, how pitiful to do all that if it's not actually true. Mike Rater, who many of you know, he's a regular preacher here at Scots. When he and Sarah were first married, they were serving on the mission field in one of the worst parts of Pakistan. He said Australian friends came over to visit for 2 weeks, and as soon as they got there, they just couldn't wait to get on the plane home. Mike said, we lived there because of our commitment to serving Jesus there, because they believed the resurrection. See, that is pitiful, isn't it? If there's hope for this life only. What a waste of their time. They could have been living in a comfortable suburb somewhere, going to the beach on weekends, movies, KFC. If this is all we get, let's be honest, suck it dry. Get as much stuff as you can. Have as many experiences as you can. Take advantage of every opportunity you can and get it while you can. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 32 in the same chapter. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Famous words, aren't they, in the life philosophy of so many. What else is there than just fueling the machine, food and drink, to do whatever pointless stuff the machine does until it's pointlessly switched off again? It is a well-known proverb, isn't it? Usually with an added phrase which has been moved in from the parable that Jesus tells of the rich fool who says, I'll eat and drink and be merry. And tomorrow he does die. Being merry, you see, that adds the purpose statement. That's what we're here for in the Australian hedonistic lifestyle, which is so frustratingly impeded by COVID lockdowns and by climate crisis and by recessions and by wars and by irritating moments of insight from Christopher Hitchens when we realise it's all so temporary, which we'd rather not think about it and so order another drink. That is the Apostle Paul's perspective. It's refreshingly honest, isn't it? Either the resurrection of Jesus is real, or that. And he opts, it's no surprise, for the real resurrection of Jesus. Because of, and he lists these reasons in the first part of the chapter, because of, first of all, what he sees as an Old Testament scriptural expectation fulfilled. On top of which, he says, all of the real people who really saw it when it really happened. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter in verse 5, and then to the 12, and then to a crowd of more than 500 people at once, most of whom, as Paul writes, are still living and talking about it. Then James, who's leading the church back in Jerusalem, and then to the other apostles, and last of all, says Paul, to me on the Damascus Road. In other words, eyewitness testimony of more than 500 people, personal encounter, talking to him, touching him. For Thomas, the famous doubting disciple, poking the holes in his body, which meant from then on at least, no one was going to be able to poke holes in his story. He touched. Not a spiritual manifestation, not a ghost, but a physical resurrection, eating with them, alive. All of which means for Paul in verse 10 that his preaching is indeed not in vain, not empty, and that doing the work of the Lord from that point on is not in vain either, because death and dissolution is not the end point we thought it was. Which brings us finally to Peter Hitchens, Christopher's younger brother, the author and journalist who's spoken all over the world with the same relentless clarity as his brother, but a very different perspective. In 2011, Peter was a speaker at the Festival of Dangerous Ideas at the Sydney Opera House, which included the live broadcast of a special edition of ABC's Q&A, hosted by Tony Jones. You can still watch the episode online. A member of the audience asks the panel this question: which dangerous idea would have the greatest potential to change the world if it was taken seriously? One of the speakers said, well, population control. He said there are far too many people on the planet, so he said, forget freedom of choice. I think abortion should be mandatory for the next 30 years. And there was laughter and polite applause. Germaine Greer was up next. The most dangerous idea is freedom, she said. We must be free to make choices and make our own mistakes. More applause. And then Peter Hitchens, listen to what he says. The most dangerous idea in human history remains the idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you'll ever encounter. Why dangerous? Says Tony Jones. Here's what he says. because it potentially changes the whole of our human behaviour and human society. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. It alters it all, alters us all, he says. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. That's why so many people turn against it. Not applause from the crowd, but silence. Christopher and Peter, two very different brothers, two very different conclusions on such a fundamental issue. Friends, maybe this morning on this Easter Sunday you've been invited along to church by someone, a friend or a family member maybe. And you know that on this particular issue you too have come to very different conclusions in exactly the same way. Maybe you're inclined to agree with brother number one, Christopher, that there's nothing, just emptiness. And you know all too well the sad kind of sensation of looking at the stars or listening to superb music with that little ache in your heart that comes from the fact that time is so short. And it's all for nothing. Just a deep, sad emptiness. But can I suggest that maybe, and this is worth a thought, maybe that sense of yearning actually points to something. Maybe the longing has been built in there because it's resonating with a deeper truth. Russell Brand says, why does it feel sad? Why don't we just think, why should it be otherwise? Maybe we are hardwired, as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says, with a spark of eternity in our hearts. Can I suggest to you on this Easter day, if that is you, have another look at Jesus. If that is you, consider again the gospel Paul speaks of here and how the death of Jesus and his Sunday resurrection really does make all the difference in the world and points the way not just to the permanence we long for, but the potential for justice as well and the hope of real hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you confound us with the unexpected nature of the resurrection. You brought fear and confusion and awe to your first disciples as they heard that news and even saw it. We struggle to get our minds around not just the impermanence of this life without resurrection, but the possibility that there is indeed a life to come. We pray that you would give us a sense of honest inquiry and clear minds to think deeply on these things. We pray that that might characterize Easter for us today, but changes every other day as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.